I want to begin our time in the book of James. If you're not familiar with the Bible itself or very familiar with it, turn really close to the end and then just start backing up and you'll run into James pretty quickly, or use your table of contents, that's fine. But I want to start in James chapter 1, and I want to put a thought into each of our minds before we start talking about what we're talking about. And I'm going to read it. I want to set that thought in our minds, and then I'll be coming back to that thought soon enough. But I want to make sure that we get this thought stuck in our heads before we even begin. It's in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. It says this: "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Now, does anybody know in their world, does anybody know a drama king or a drama queen? Anybody at all whose emotions are just like kaboom, like the pin is pulled out, they're looking for a place to detonate? Do you know those kind of people? Like, I do as well, and there's a lot of them, and it's sometimes a challenge. They can take some of the very smallest things that ever happen in life and make them apocalyptic. Has that ever, do you know what I'm talking about? Anybody at all, you know what I'm talking about? Can I, some of you, when you raised your hand just a moment ago, raised your hand and looked sideways. I never recommend that. I don't think it's a great idea. I don't think it's going to help your relationship in any way whatsoever. Anybody know a drama king or drama queen? Or some of you did this, right? Don't do that. Don't do that. That's never helpful, right? So when you have that kind of thing, it's amazing how sometimes, you know, things can get just, I mean, literally, small things can just become apocalyptic. And they might be positive things, or they might be, you know, bad things or whatever, but it's like, boosh. Has anybody ever had like a boss or a coach or a teacher or whatever that were kind of Jekyll and Hyde with their emotions, and you thought to yourself, I have no idea who I'm getting today. When I walk into work, I do not know which boss that I've got today. When I show up to practice, I do not know who I've got today as my coach. When I go to school into classroom, I have no idea who my geometry teacher is today. If it's geometry teacher or if it's geometry teacher, I just don't know, right? Or maybe, you know, like you get home and you don't know which spouse you've got today or whatever. I'm not saying that ever happens. Clearly, with the response of everyone who is immediately kind of going, okay, this is uncomfortable, stop talking. I get it, right? Emotions are funny things, man, because they are, they're weird, they're wacky. Sometimes they get loose and they get out of control because we're a feeling kind of people, and they get all over the place. Kids show you that because they don't even know how to control their emotions sometimes, or sometimes their emotional response is the actual opposite of what the emotional response should be in a normal scenario. Like, you know, they're watching a really scary movie or something, and then they laugh. But inside they're going, ah, right? It's just like emotion showing itself in some weird way. Or like my little niece, who is precious and tenderhearted, and if she gets too emotional, it changes into the opposite emotion. We were laughing so hard on vacation because her brother had said something. She's just, they're young. And we were just sitting, literally sitting at a kitchen table. And I mean, we were, belly laughing, like tears coming down, belly laughing. And that morphs into crying, like real crying. Like it goes from, I'm so happy, I'm laughing so hard, I'm about to just blow up, into I'm really sad crying right now and I don't know what happened. It just took me there, right? It's, emotions are crazy things. Have you ever just paused to go, dude, I don't know what the deal is with emotions, and I don't, where did these things come from? Well, from God, of course. I know that sounds almost funny when we talk about it, but that's where they come from. In fact, when James is talking in James chapter 1, he makes a reference to the Father of the heavenly lights, right? We just read it a second ago. The Father of the heavenly lights. Now, as we've said in some of the messages prior to this, that's an interesting echo, because when he references the Father of heavenly lights, he's calling our attention back to Genesis chapter 1, because God is the one who said, let there be light, and he created the heavenly bodies of light, right? And so he's calling our attention back to the very first chapter, and it's interesting what we learn about God in the very first chapter. The very first time we have an opportunity to see the revelation of who God is, at least in part, we learn some things. And do you know what we learn right in the very first chapter? God is creating things and he is calling them good. He's delighting in what he is doing. God is actually feeling a sense of delight when he is creating everything. And he's making things and going, man, the moon, pow, that's good. Boom, the sun, that's good. And he's making all of these things that are good. And then he makes human beings, male and female, he creates them. And he says, very good. So about everything else, animals and bushes and trees and waterfalls and moons and stars and suns, he says, these things are good. And then he creates humanity and says, these are very good. And we see God delighting in what he has created. Now, there's a difference, of course, because humanity stands on different ground than everything else, including the animal kingdom that God has created, because there's a distinct difference. God says when he makes humanity that he is making humanity in his image or in his likeness, that these male and female human beings are image bearers of God. Now, he doesn't say that, of course, about the animal kingdom. And see, there's the difference. You see, the animals are a beautiful expression of God's creativity and God's artistry. But humanity is an expression of God's nature. You see, you can't miss that when you see it. And here's the thing. God is delighting in all of it, but there is a special delight in those he has created in his image. And to be created in God's image means that because God feels, and because God can delight and feel emotion, because he's God, it's a part of the makeup of who he is, then we also feel because we have been made in his image. And it's interesting to me that we could say very easily that we are reflections of God. That's what it means to be an image bearer. We are reflections of God. Now, I was reading an article, and the article was from about 4 years ago in the New York Times. And it was an article that was written just after John Wooden, the legendary basketball coach from UCLA, had passed away. He was 99 years old when he died. If you're not familiar with sports, the reason he was legendary is because John Wooden won 10 consecutive national championships at UCLA. It's unprecedented and unheard of. And it was really interesting because John Wooden was from middle America, from the heartland, a very conservative man in the way he dressed, the way he presented himself, a Christian man, a godly man, faithful to his wife for so long, and she died. And then you may not know the story, but he wrote a letter to his wife every day, even after that, just writing a letter to her every day, never remarried, just faithful, faithful man. And he had on his basketball teams all sorts of different kinds of players, but he really needed for his offense to do what it needed to do and for his basketball team to be what it was. Big men were really important to the style of coaching that John Wooden had. And he had two interesting big men during that time in the 60s and 70s where he won 10 consecutive national championships. One was named Lou Alcindor, and the other was named Bill Walton. And they were really interesting because neither of these guys really reflected their coach kind of in any way. They were very different, right? Lou Alcindor was a converted Muslim who changed his name to Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Maybe you've heard of him. And who was really tall and kind of liberal in his political leanings. And remember, it was a time of a lot of upheaval at that time. And then Bill Walton was basically a pot-smoking granola who didn't like authority of any kind, whether it was his coach or the president of the United States. And he was protesting and laying in streets and doing all that kind of stuff, right? And he was your basic kind of hippie of that generation. In fact, interestingly enough, Bill Walton grew his hair. He had this, kind of real moppy red hair. And he just let it go crazy, and he grew it way out. And Coach Wooden said, Bill, you need to cut your hair. Bill Walton said to his coach, he said, you've got no right to tell me what length my hair can be. You have absolutely no human right to tell me that. Coach Wooden said, Bill, you're exactly right. I do not have the right to tell you how long to wear your hair. You're exactly right. He said, what I do have the right of is to tell my basketball team how it's going to operate as long as I'm the coach of it. So, Bill, I hear you loud and clear. And I appreciate the fact that I can't tell you, I don't have a legal right to tell you how long you can wear your hair. And we're going to miss you. Bill cut his hair. Quick, you know? So that was the kind of relationship. Now, what was interesting is that when these guys were on the floor, when Kareem or Lou was on the floor, when Bill Walton was on the floor, they really reflected their coach when they were on the floor. That's what they did. They reflected their coach because Coach Wooden, you could see his fingerprints all over the way that they played basketball. But when they were off the floor, they didn't really look anything like them. The interesting thing is, Coach Wooden was never a reflection of them. He wasn't anything like these guys, but they were a reflection of him when they were on the basketball floor. The same thing can be true about who we are being made in the image of God. And I want you maybe to jot this down. We are a reflection of God, but God is not a reflection of us. This is really important for us to understand as we begin to talk about the subject that we're talking about today. We are a reflection of God, but God is not a reflection of us. Now, why do I say that? Well, because we're talking today about a God who feels. But could you imagine if God was just simply a reflection of us and the way we feel? Take your emotional state for the last week. Do you want that to be God? I know the answer to that question because it's the same as mine. No. Right? Because that in and of itself is a reminder that we don't look at ourselves to understand how God feels. We look at God. Because ultimately, we're a reflection of God, but God is not a reflection of us. We have to remember that, that there is an otherness to God. And so when we look at God and how God feels, instead of looking at ourselves and how we feel and putting that on God, when we look at God and how God feels, we need to look at God in the wholeness of his being. God has a Trinitarian personhood, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so I've already told you that we see in the very beginning chapter, we see a God who delights, right? As a father, he delights. In fact, if you want to see that even more starkly, think about this phrase that one of the prophets wrote down, Zephaniah. Listen to what he said in chapter number 3. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Could you imagine? Could you imagine you? Or we, kind of a corporate you, those of us who have committed our lives and surrendered our lives to God through his son, Jesus Christ, could you imagine God just being like, give me the microphone. Dun, dun. I love these people. I imagine his song significantly better than what I'm about to do because I sound like a very bad karaoke guy. And God is singing a song over people. Why? Because he delights. God feels, God emotes, God delights. What a precious thing for us to think about, right? But remember that I told you maybe the best way for us to be able to see how God feels is when we look at Jesus. Because remember I told you that really in seeing Jesus, we see God. I reminded you about that the last couple of weeks. And if you forgot, listen to what it says in Colossians. It says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In other words, Jesus is God with skin on. And then notice the conversation Jesus was having with some of his disciples in John chapter 14. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In other words, when we look at Jesus, we see God. So, did Jesus feel? Well, clearly, there are multiple times in the scripture. Let me give you just a few, okay? That Jesus felt sadness. He understands what that feels like. You know, Jesus had friends. Jesus didn't just have disciples. Those disciples were his friends as well, but he had other friends. A friend named Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who were brothers and sisters. And Lazarus died, and Jesus found out about it. And then he came to the scene where he had been buried, been there for 4 days. And notice what happened. The women were crying. And in John chapter 11, it says this, Jesus saw her, them, weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping. And he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And what did Jesus do? Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." See, Jesus felt sadness. He understood exactly what that felt like because of the loss associated with death and the sadness that death brings. But Jesus also felt compassion. There was a time where Jesus was teaching, and he saw all of these people gathered to listen to him teach. And listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Jesus felt compassion. Jesus felt sadness. Jesus also felt anger. You might remember one of the things that happened when Jesus showed up into Jerusalem for maybe the last time, and he saw all the people in the temple that were selling things at exorbitant rates, and they were taking advantage of people who really didn't need to be taken advantage of and didn't really have the means to be able to do these things. Notice what Jesus did. It's located for us in Gospel of Mark chapter 11. It says, "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers." I mean, listen, Jesus was not just kind of cruising through there and going, "Hey, could you stop? Because that's, No. Jesus is walking through there going, "Hey, knock it off." Blowing stuff up. Throwing tables. You're going, "For real?" Yeah, for real. Throwing tables. Throwing stuff. And then it said he wouldn't even let people come through that were walking through that wanted to do that mess. You better stop right there. People saw the righteous anger of God through the eyes of Jesus. Jesus experienced anger. I'm going to pick this up now. You need to get the understanding, though. This is not just some, you know, lily-livered, blonde, pot-smoking guy that people have made him out to be, right? That he walks around and says, "Dude, love, what's up, everybody?" Right? That's not Jesus. He didn't have a British accent or blonde hair. He was a Jew who lit up the temple, started tossing tables, tossing the stuff off of it, saying, "My Father's house is a house of prayer for all nations, and you're in here taking advantage of people in the name of God. This needs to stop." There was a righteous indignation that Jesus had. Well, Jesus also felt pain, like inner pain and anguish too. I mean, we see that very clearly when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? In Luke chapter 22, it says this: "Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you'll not fall into temptation.' And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.' And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." There was an inner pain and an anguish that we see in the life of Jesus. We see that he's got compassion, and we saw that God has delight, and we see sadness, and we see anger, and we see all of these emotions, right? Here's the thing, though. Here's what Jesus shows us. He shows us that in every instance, that he is always aiming his feelings and his emotions in the right place for the right purpose at the right time. Always. He's never just a bomb of emotion with the pin pulled out and you never know what's going to happen. Boom, it just happens, right? He is always aiming his emotions in the right place for the right purposes at the right time. And do you know what that says to us about God? God's feelings are holy. You see, God is not broken emotionally. God is whole emotionally. And God's feelings are holy. They are always aimed in the right place, aimed for the right reasons, aimed at the right things every single time. His feelings are holy. And we need to remember that when we talk about the third person of the Trinity. Because the Holy Spirit, even though our desire is for us to yield our lives to the Holy Spirit in such a way that the Holy Spirit begins to be Lord over our emotions in the way that they are demonstrated, you cannot forget that the Holy Spirit also has emotions. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is God. And he has emotions. He feels. In fact, listen to how the scripture talks about the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit grieves. Listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter number 4. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths except for what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. You can grieve the Spirit of God. Think about that. It also reminds us that the Holy Spirit groans. It's another emotion that's shown, or another feeling that's shown by the Holy Spirit. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, or groans that cannot be expressed in words. And we also see that the Holy Spirit longs and is jealous. And remember, these feelings are holy. Not in the same way you and I have petty jealousy, not that at all. But he longs for and is jealous for his own. Listen to how James says it a little later in that chapter of chapter 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? He jealously longs. Do you realize what we're doing here? Listen, everything that I'm reading to you about the God who feels is cast in a relational context, isn't it? Because God is a relational God. He's a God who feels. That's why when we see this in the very beginning of James chapter 4, he begins that conversation where he talks about how the Spirit longs and is jealous for us. He begins with saying, you adulterous people. Do you know what talking about adultery is? That's relational conversation. And you see, what happens is that our appetites, your appetites and my appetites, our emotions unchecked, get the better of us and we end up making poor decisions. We end up sinning. But here's the thing. You have to be able to view your sin in light of relationship with God, not just based on the idea of God as a rule giver. And it changes the way then that you begin to identify with God, and it changes the way that you understand God. In other words, listen closely. When you sin, you don't break a rule. You break a heart. Because this is a God who feels. You see, you don't just commit a trespass. You hijack a relationship. You don't just commit an infraction. You commit adultery. Amen. This is how the scripture frames it for us. Unfaithfulness is what we're demonstrating, and that our appetites get the better of us. You see, God is a relational God. But here's the thing. We're so grateful that God feels, but we need to be grateful that God doesn't feel like us. You want a God who feels, but you do not want a God who feels just like you. Having a God that feels is a beautiful, glorious truth, but having a God that feels just like us and responds just like us, that's not glorious at all. That's frightening. I mean, how many of you in your relationships have people in your lives that you know how to push their buttons emotionally? Tell the truth. You don't have to put your hands up, but okay, it's true for everyone. You know how to push their buttons. And by the way, you also have those friends that know how to push yours, right? So that husband comes in, and his wife is getting on him, and they're talking in the kitchen, and she's, you know, and he's losing. He sees no other alternative. And he yanks something up from the past that he knows is like detonating the bomb, and he pulls the pin and lets it go off in the kitchen while he just kind of slides on back. Ever happened in your house? We know how to push the buttons, right? We know how to make each other blow up. So let me ask you something. Do you want a God who every time you do something, even though he's a God who feels, that he reacts to every single thing you do? Think about it. Just think about it in my own life. I'll think about it in my life. Over the last day, 24 hours from yesterday to today, could you imagine the range of emotions that God is going through just with my life? Just with every thought that I think and every word that I say and everything that I do or thing that I should have done that I didn't do or whatever. Could you see God? It would be like, that's going on, right? All the time. Like every moment, it's just like a, That's happening all the time. Now that's just my life. What happens if we put all of our lives together at the same time? So God's doing this. Is that what God's doing? Is this what God's doing? Now blow that out to 7 billion people in the world. Is that what God's doing? No, it's not what God's doing. That's why the truth of what we read at the beginning is so important. Listen to it again in James chapter 1. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He does not change. Man, that is some good news for your relationship with God. Because what that means is God feels, but he doesn't feel in exactly the same way as we do. If he did, then our relationship with everybody else would be the same as our relationship with God. And that's oftentimes what we try to cast God into. I've got some buddies and God's my buddy and it's all, we're buddies. Everybody's buddies. God is our friend. But God is different than every other relationship that we have because God, while he feels, is unchangeable. That means what he feels is holy and it's always and it's constant and it's unchangeable. That means for me and you, that is excellent, incredible news, and it's what makes our relationship with God so unique. Let me see if I can drill down just a little bit here. You see, many of us come from a place, in fact, all of us do, where some of our emotions are broken. I don't mean you don't have them. I mean you don't know where to place them, and you don't know what to do with them, and you don't know how to control them. Everybody has, to some extent, broken emotions. And what happens is, because we were made in the image of God, right? God's fingerprints created us in his image. But sin came into the world. We embraced it. We have been disturbed by it, and as a result, the fingerprints of God have been smudged on these image bearers. That means that the way that we image God in our emotions has been broken to an extent. And when your emotions are broken, listen closely, it means that you're going to have a broken view of who God is. And some people have a very, very broken view of who God is, and that's why I'm talking about this thing today. Because I don't want you to have a broken view of God, and I don't want you to have a broken view of understanding your relationship with God. Let me give you a for instance. There are some people that think that God's only emotion is anger. That's what they think. They're like, oh no, I believe God has feelings. I just think his feeling is anger all the time. And you know, maybe that came from the fact that they grew up in a home where their mom and dad just fought all the time. Just were at each other all the time. angry at them, angry at one another, angry at the world, angry at their boss. And that's just kind of where they came from. And so they kind of projected that on God and said, God must be a God who's just angry all the time. Or maybe they came out of a relationship where for years and years and years, you're physically abused by your spouse. Or maybe you were horrifically, verbally and emotionally just assaulted and chopped down. And it came from a place of anger. And it's just kind of what you knew. Or maybe you grew up in a church environment where the guy who was preaching and teaching was angry at everything and everyone all the time. And it didn't matter what it was. You never quite knew what he was for. You just knew what he was against. You knew that he hated everything. He wanted to preach against everything. Everything he could even think of. If he could find it out and if it was happening in the world, he'd figure out a way to preach against it. Even if it was something simple like the length of your hair or the clothes that you wear or the music that you listen to or the version of the Bible you read. Maybe people came up under that and they just came away thinking God has an emotion and it's anger. And so they've lived their lives timid or just angry or fearful. They don't know how they can fix this brokenness and they don't really like the idea of this kind of relationship with a God who's mad all the time. Or maybe you swung the completely other direction. And you think that God's only emotion is love, even though love is far more than emotion. Because maybe we grew up in the shadow of twin towers that had been destroyed and fallen and people dying. And we see a wild, wild west of a world where it seems like chaos reigns and terror happens. And so there's been a big kind of backlash to that by saying, no, God just has to be a God of love because all of this stuff is so bad. But it's as if we've checked out on thinking through the wholeness of that because God is a God who loves and God is a God who gets angry. But we can't believe that that's only what God is. And so we fail to think about the truth. We just think about love. And so we really like the coexist bumper stickers, you know, that have every religion on them. It's like, it's all good, man. It's all good. Everything's cool. Why can't we just all get along? Everything's fine. We're all the same. It's all good. It's all the same. And we just, you know, we can't let our mind run to things of eternal consequence because we just feel like, you know what? Love wins. It's all good. It's all going to work out in the end. Everybody's going to kind of go to heaven eventually. And that's all. Because you can't conceive of a God of justice. Because it just doesn't make any sense to you. And so as a result, maybe you've lived your life maybe not having as deep a concern or burden for the souls of people around you. Because you're like, man, it's all good. Everything's going to work out. Or maybe you haven't plowed into truth in a deep enough way to understand the fullness of who God is, but instead we've kind of created a God in our own image. Or maybe you grew up thinking God doesn't have any emotions at all. Because maybe you came out of a church background that was so dry and so dead and so lifeless that you thought, this is what God is. There's nothing there. And it doesn't matter what the denomination is. It's true for all denominations or non-denominations where this could be the case. But you know, the tradition and the lifelessness and the routine and the ritual, and you kind of just lost it all. And you were like, man, I God must not be a God of really any emotions whatsoever. It's just lifeless to you. But you struggled with it in your life because you realize that you had some passions, that there were things that excited you, like the Bills sometimes, or the Sabres, or pizza, or dancing, or whatever. And you realize that there was something inside of you that got excited about these things, but when you talked about God, there was a coldness and a deadness, and like it was just, But I'm here to remind you today that God feels. And there's not a lifelessness in that. God feels, but he feels differently than we do. Here's the good news. God's feelings are holy. So whatever it is that God shows in terms of his emotions, you can know that they're rightly placed for the right purpose at the exact right time. And you can also know that God is not overwhelmed himself when he demonstrates one feeling. That when God demonstrates his anger, his love is not overwhelmed. And when God demonstrates his love, his anger is not overwhelmed. You're going, yeah, I know. But you can't do it, neither can I. You know when you get just red-eyed, bloody angry? You're not at the same time joyful, are you? No. But God, who is unchangeable, whose feelings are holy, he is. That is such great news for us, and I'll tell you why it's great news for us, because you don't ever have to wake up one day in your relationship with God and wonder, what God do I have today? He's not just stumbling around heaven, you know, where you've been messing it up today, and now the angels are all gathered around and going, God, I know he's a mess, but you got to get back up and run the universe. I know, I mean, I'm damp, you know, doing this with a damp cloth on God's head. That's not happening to God. God is unchangeable. We can't make God blow up emotionally. God will do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. We can't push buttons. He's God. He's God. We're not. Some of us have had this bad kind of understanding, like everything I do can set God off. You think you've got that kind of power? Seriously? Like you can affect the entirety of the universe because of your decision making. I've really messed up God now. Whew, he's going to need some counseling after me. Right? It's silly to even think in those terms. God is unchangeable. He doesn't shift like the shadows. His feelings are holy and they are true. He doesn't change. God is always going to, listen, God is always going to be angry at sin because sin is deconstructing your humanity that he has created. He's always going to be angry at sin. He's always going to relentlessly love you. That's the difference between your relationship with God and every other relationship. You have no idea what it's like to be in a relationship where someone relentlessly, unconditionally loves you. We think that we kind of know what that looks like. We've been married a lot of years, and I've been married for over 20 years, and man, we've been, you know, it's unconditional love and all that stuff, sort of. But it's imperfect, and you know it, and I know it. There are some times where what's going on in your head is, I'm done with her. She's being crazy today. Now, I don't think that. But you do. Right, Edie? Sweet, sweetheart. We're going to get home. It's going to be one of them kitchen talks. These things happen. But God, however, listen, relentlessly loves you and it does not change. He relentlessly is angry against sin because it is not in your best interest, because he loves you and it is decomposing your humanity that is supposed to be created in his image. Now, here's why that's so good. Because what it means that we've seen in Jesus, Jesus being God with skin on, is that Jesus feels, and he shows us that God feels. But here's what it also means. It means God understands what we're feeling. He understands what we're feeling. He doesn't just sympathize, he identifies. That's why Jesus is our great high priest. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus understands That means God understands how we feel. That is great news. And guess what? You can bring anything to God and he gets it. But he doesn't blow up. He doesn't freak out. You haven't sent the whole cosmos into a spin because of this. He gets it. You know why that's so encouraging for me? It's because it reminds me that God is relational and God feels, but that God is so much more than any relationship that I have, because God is faithful. He feels, yet he is faithful. You and I both know. You and I both know. We can only take so much of a drama king or a drama queen, and it's like, dude, I am out. I'm drained. I can't do anything else with you. You're killing me. You're sucking the life out of me. I can't do this. God, however, is faithful. With all your drama and all my drama, he's faithful. That's why Lamentations says it this way. Listen to these words. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, here's what that says to us. Even though we have a God who feels, he's not the same as we are. He doesn't respond and react like we do. He is unchangeable. He's constant. He's faithful. It means he can identify with our stuff and our difficulty and our feeling, yet he's not thrown by it. He can remain faithful. And here's what can happen. He then becomes the king of our drama. This is what God can do. He can reorder our interior lives because of who he is and his constancy and his immovableness and his unchangeableness. Even though he feels, he doesn't feel like we do. For those of you that are here, I want to remind you that the feel that you might have right now inside of your heart to say yes to a God like this is something that God has placed in you because of his love for you. He desires you to be in relationship with him. So much so that he gave his son to die on a cross for our sin, because our sin separates us from God and alienates us even from our own humanity. And Jesus, the sinless one, went to a cross, died to satisfy the justice of God, because God is holy and he will deal with sin. But in doing that on a perfect sacrifice, God's wrath was consumed in Jesus. He resurrected from the dead, demonstrating that his sacrifice was sufficient, and that we now, through Jesus, could have relationship with the Father, who so much wants for us to know him. It's his desire. So if you're here and you've never come into relationship with God through his son Jesus, when we dismiss, I'm going to ask you to come into the fireside room. Some pastors in there, some other friends. We'd like to just talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with God through his son Jesus, how your life could be changed, your sins could be forgiven, and you could be made a new creation, formed more into the image of God in the person of Jesus. Father, for all of us, we realize that you are the God who has given us these emotions that sometimes, God, we let run wild, that we allow the appetites of to take over. But that you want to be Lord even over our emotions, because, God, even though you are a God who feels, everything you feel is holy. And, God, we want to be holy. We want to be distinct, but we also want to be whole. And not think about you only in one framework, but think about you in the greatness and the complexity and the mystery and the beauty and the truth of all that you are. Because that will help us, God, to be people who are wholly formed into the image of your son, Jesus. I pray you'd be the king of our drama. And I want to thank you for your faithfulness in my own life and for your faithfulness to your people. That even when we're up and we're down, you still remain. You are constant. You are faithful. You are immovable. Yet you feel. You walk with us through the trial. What an awesome God. And what a unique relationship that you have invited us into. May we treasure it because you, God, are a relational God. So we love you this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.